Heavenly Father, we approach your word this morning with hearts that are ready and anxious, Lord, to hear. Lord, as we have sung and worshiped you this morning, as we have prayed, be the center. Lord, it's our desire that you right now would be our central focus. That we would see you, Lord, in your word. That we would see your heart. That we would come to understand just exactly your mind. And Lord, that we would see the means in which you have enabled us to live for you. Lord, we live in such a wicked time. We live, Lord, in such difficult days in many respects as being a believer. And Lord, we need your help. So we thank you that you've given your word to us that gives us just such specific instruction on how we are to live. Bless this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last study, we noted there in verses 11 and 12 where Peter was making a point to remind the believers that they were strangers and travelers here in this life, that this world isn't our home. And because of that, he gave us an exhortation in verse 12 to live in a way in which our conduct, our manner of life would be honorable, that it would be that which would be pleasing to the Lord and a blessing to those around us, so that as they would look at us, they would see the Lord. Well, as we come to verse 13 today, Peter gives us some specific examples of some areas where our honorable conduct can make a difference. And the theme of this next section here is really that of submission. It takes us on into chapter 3, and Peter here exhorts us to submit to the government, to be submissive in our occupations, in the places where we work, and to be submitted in our relationships. Now, we're going to look at the first two of these here this morning. Now, you might notice there's no outline in your bulletin, but I'm going to, as I share this morning, I'm going to follow a pattern that is going to be really easy to follow. So I do encourage you to take notes as we're going to look at, first of all, what Peter is asking us to do in each of these areas, and then why. And then finally, we want to note how he tells us to do these things and how we can do them. So Peter looks at the duty of the Christian within the different spheres of his life. And he begins with his duty as a citizen of the country in which he happens to live, and exhorting us to be in submission to the government. Notice verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Let's pause there for a minute. The word submit here means to place yourself under their authority. Now, when I was in high school, I played baseball, and one particular Saturday, a group of buddies and myself, we were playing on a game over in the Irvine area, and we lived in Santa Ana. So we're heading down the 405 freeway and heading towards our game, and we're supposed to get off at Culver Avenue there, but Culver was closed that day. So we had to go to the next exit and then backtrack. I didn't know that area real well, so I turned down a side street, and we're kind of going through a neighborhood, and I'm, you know, going at a pretty good clip there along the road, and I come up to a four-way stop, although I didn't see the stop sign. It was kind of blocked by a tree, and it wasn't until I got right up there upon it that I saw stop there on the road. Well, there was no way I was going to be able to stop. I would have just, you know, slid right through that intersection, but I noticed it was a four-way stop and that there were no cars on either of the other stop signs, so I punched it. As I punched it to go through, I noticed down the block a ways there was a police officer there who was eating his lunch. The reason why I know he was eating his lunch is because it went out the window as I went driving through. Now, I tried to lose this guy as soon as I saw him. You know, I turned down the first street, and I'm thinking, you know, I got to get away from this guy. I'll pull into somebody's driveway, and we'll duck, you know. And I found out that police cars are really quick, because he was on our tail then. He wasn't happy either, because he knew what we were trying to do. Now, I wasn't placing myself under his authority. I was actually trying to get away from his authority. Now, a few years later, I handled a similar situation a little bit better. It was after church one night at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was teaching the high school ministry there on Sunday night. And afterwards, a group of friends and myself, we were heading to a friend's house in Fountain Valley. So again, we're on the 405 freeway. We have some Christian music on, and we're just, you know, singing, having a great time together. And I guess we were having a little bit too good of a time, because my car was kind of swerving in the lane. Well, next thing I know, there's the flashing lights behind me, and the guy pulls me over and asked if I'd been drinking. And I said, no, actually, you know, we've just come from church and we've just been at Bible study. And we were just kind of into the music. And, you know, I don't know if he maybe thought we were drunk in the spirit or something. But, you know, he asked me to get out of the car and was going to have me, you know, do the little sobriety test thing, you know. So I submitted. I placed myself under his authority. I went out. He had me walk the line. And I'm thinking, somebody from Bible study is going to drive by and say, there's our teacher, you know. Peter says that we are to submit to the government authorities. Now, sometimes this can be a hard thing to swallow when the government authorities are wicked. When we look at what they're doing and we don't like what they're doing, and it doesn't add up with the scriptures. And you think about, you know, these guys here and they were under the Roman regime and Nero, and this would be a very difficult thing for them to do and to live in submission to that authority. Well, Peter here, he gives us a clue of how we are to do this. Look at verse 13 again. He says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, that word translated ordinance simply means institution. Submit yourself to every institution or appointment of man. It does not refer to each individual law, but to the institutions that make and enforce the laws. It's submitting to that office, that authority that we are placed under. It's honoring and respecting the office, but not necessarily honoring and respecting the man. Notice in verse 17, he says to honor the king, but he doesn't name him. He doesn't say to honor Nero. The idea there is honoring the office of the king, the office of the emperor, the office of the president. Now, I have to be honest, I have a very hard time respecting our current president and her husband. You know, a few weeks ago, maybe you heard this or saw this, but when at the memorial service for Cardinal O'Connor, Bishop Law was giving the message, and he made the statement of how Cardinal O'Connor was a man who loved the life of the unborn. Now, in attendance there was President Clinton and his wife, and Vice President Al Gore and his wife. And it seemed like they were there because they felt like they had to be, not because they wanted to be. And when that statement was made, that concerning Cardinal O'Connor loving the unborn, everybody just broke into applause. And it began to build. Everybody in that whole auditorium, it seems, was clapping, except for those four people in the front row, Mr. and Mrs. Clinton and Mr. and Mrs. Gore. And then all of a sudden, everybody stood and they continued to just clap. And then it was classic, because the camera was just, you know, right on Clinton at this moment. All of a sudden, he's just sitting there. They're not clapping. He turns to the rest of them and kind of nods. And then they all stand up together, still didn't clap, but, you know, just stood to kind of, hey, we need to make a good show here, you know. I have a hard time. I have a hard time respecting someone who stands for so much of what the Bible is against. But I respect the office. He is our president. Mr. Gore is our vice president. And if I were to come in contact with them, I would show them the utmost respect as our president and vice president. We're called to do that. To honor and respect the office, not necessarily, though, the man, to submit to. Now, is there a place where we submit to the institutions but can still disobey the laws? Absolutely. When are we to do that? Is when those laws go against or contradict the Bible. For instance, in the story of Daniel, Daniel is told that Darius passes a law, kind of coaxed into this by his advisors. They tell him, you know what, you need to have a law so that no one can pray to any other god or any other person but you. He says, I like that. So he passes it. Daniel, though, didn't submit to that law. He continued to pray 3 times a day, windows open, facing towards Jerusalem. Peter also, there in the book of Acts, he was told to quit preaching about Jesus Christ. At that point, Peter said, hey, there's a higher law that takes over. We must obey God and not man. About a year ago, we were praying about putting a prayer room here in our sanctuary, right over here. We were going to take out these walls and build a prayer room over there just to have kind of a private place where people at the end of service could come and pray, and we could, you know, counsel with them over there and that type of thing. But in order to do that, we would have to take out this wheelchair ramp that is blocked by this wall. Now, the law says we have to have that wheelchair ramp. You know how many times we've used that wheelchair ramp to bring a wheelchair up on this stage in 13 years that we've been in this building? One time. One time. But that's what the law says. And so when we were reminded of that, we said, well, okay, you know, we submit to that, and you know, we'll wait till a new building and we'll have a prayer room, you know, type of a thing. But now if the government were to come and say, you need to quit teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ, that's where we draw the line. If they came and said that, I tell you what, I'd be here Wednesday, I'd be here next week, and we'd be studying the Bible and talking about the Lord. There's a higher law that takes place when the present law tells us to do something that contradicts the Word of God. Peter says we will obey God rather than man. So that's what we're called to do, is to submit to those authorities, that institution, those who make and enforce those laws. Now, why does the Lord instruct us to do this? Note two things in verse 15. First of all, because it's the will of God. And secondly, it silences the ignorance of foolish men. To put it simply, the Lord wants us to live in a way where we submit to the institutions of our government and respect those who are in authority, because it's a good witness. It silences those who want to talk bad about the Lord and about the church. The word silence means to muzzle. It's the idea of putting a muzzle on a barking dog. It's used in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, of Jesus silencing the Pharisees. That in his conduct and in his speech and the answering of their questions, he silenced them, where they had nothing more to say. It's used in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, of Jesus silencing a storm. Of him coming and speaking, peace be still. And that storm was silenced. Its thunder was taken away. Well, when we submit ourselves to the institutions that God has placed under us, it has a way of taking away their thunder. It has a way of making it so they have no accusations to bring against us. Nothing to accuse us of. You see, the Lord is very into his name. And the Lord hates it when his name is blasphemed among unbelievers. It grieves him. So he calls us to live in such a way that to where his name is going to be honored when they look at you, when they look at me, when they watch our lives, that it silences those accusations. Coming home one night, again from Calvary Costa Mesa, driving down Greenville Street. Now, those of you familiar with that area, you know Greenville. Greenville comes along and it runs into Alton Avenue. And right there on that corner, it's one of the few rural places left there in Orange County. There's a farm even there. There's no lights. There's very few street lights. And there's a stop sign right there. Well, it's 10 o'clock at night. No one's on the road. I'm coming home. And I come to that stop sign and I did a California stop. I kind of just rolled through it and turned And there was a police officer who was sitting there, must have been eating something or other, and all of a sudden I see the lights come on, and there, you know, she is behind me, and she comes up, and I'm like, you know, pleading with her, come on, I'm just coming home from church, my insurance is going to go up, you know, please don't, you know, do this, there's no one on the road. And she said, well, sorry, you know, that's how people get in accidents, when they roll through, you know, stop signs like that. And I'm like, there's no cars on the road. And I said, I know what it is, you have a quota to meet, don't you, you know. Wasn't the good thing to say. But you know, when I thought about it later, I thought, you know, that was such a poor witness. And I could just see her the next day. Oh yeah, I pulled over one of those Christians from Calvary Chapel last night, and boy, did he give me a bad time about, you know, rolling through a stop sign. That's the thing that Peter is saying here, to avoid, to not give them that opportunity. Now, the how is found in verse 16. He says, as free, people who are free, free in Jesus, but as bondservants of God. As a Christian, I am free in respect to all things that are of this earth because I serve a higher authority, but I am not to use that freedom, Peter says, as an excuse to do evil, to just slough off and ignore and disobey and disrespect the governmental institutions that we have been placed under. Now, the great Bible commentator of old, William Barclay, had this to say on this issue. He says, Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian responsibility. Christian responsibility is always conditioned by Christian love. And Christian love is the reflection of God's love. The Christian is free because he is the slave of God. Christian freedom does not mean being free to do as we like, but it means being free to do as we ought. The Christian is not an isolated unit. He is a member of a community, and within that community, his freedom operates. Christian freedom, therefore, is the freedom to serve. And that's the point here that Peter's driving at. My relationship to the Lord carries with it a responsibility to the community. That we have a responsibility to be model citizens, and our honorable conduct as it relates to the government, as it, our service as it relates to being model citizens, is going to silence the ignorance of foolish men, those who would look down upon the Lord and upon his people. It will take away their thunder of those who, in their ignorance, are seeking to put us down. So first of all, he says to be in submission to the government, to those institutions that have been placed over us. Now, secondly, he moves into the workplace, submission on the job. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, historians tell us that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of this writing. Now, some people have a hard time with that statistic, because the other historians say there weren't 60 million people in the Roman Empire at this time. But the answer to that is very simple. You see, slaves were not considered to be people. Therefore, they weren't considered and counted as being a part of the normal population. In Roman law, a slave was not a person, but a thing, and he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. Aristotle wrote, there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. The Roman historian Varro tells that how the Romans divided the instruments of their agriculture into three classes. There was the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate were the slaves. The inarticulate were the cattle. And the mute were the vehicles, the carts and the plows that were used by the slave and the cattle. So the only difference really between the slave and the cattle and the carts was that the slave could talk. It's also important to understand that it wasn't just the menial tasks that slaves were called to, but in the Roman Empire, their doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. Basically, everyone who wasn't a part of the political arena or of royal descent, who wasn't a true bred citizen of Rome, was considered a slave. And the Roman attitude was this: there was no point in being the master of the world if we had to do our own work. So they said, let the slaves do the work and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. That was their focus. So they had a huge amount of slaves. And they didn't want the slaves to run out. So the only difference between the slave and a farm animal or a cart was that the slave could talk. Now I want to pause here just for a minute, because I think for those of you here who are employers, you need to be careful. Those of you who are employers need to watch that you don't start treating people like things. That you don't start looking at the people who work for you as being human machines for producing so much work. But you see them for what they are. You see them as being people. We need to watch out for that. Now, Peter here is addressing the slaves. In particular, the context seems to be those servants who were working for masters who were unbelievers. And what Peter instructs is that the slave needed to be in submission to their master, whether he was a gentle and good master or one who was harsh. Now, the word submissive here is very graphic. It means to rank yourself under someone else in order to lift them up and to build them up. You see, the natural tendency of a slave who was a believer would have been to see himself as being better than his unbelieving master, especially if that master was cruel. It would be the temptation then to become rebellious and to say, you know, I don't need to take this. I'm a child of the King of Kings. Who's this guy think he is, you know, bossing me around like this? And so Peter addresses this. The word harsh is an interesting one. It means that which is bent or crooked. That which is bent or crooked. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe tomorrow when you go to work, you're going to go and you're going to be working for a man who's bent. A man who's crooked in the sense that he's just twisted a bit. He's just, you know, wound up like a human pretzel. And because of that, you know, he's been bent by life and he's been bent by sin. And so their whole outlook on things is just twisted. It's just out there a little bit. And that person, sometimes people who are that way, they can be a little bit cruel. And because of their twistedness, because of just the way that this life has bent them and twisted them, and they have a tendency to just be very harsh in dealing with other people and coming down upon them. But here's the thing. The cruelty of another doesn't give us the right to complain or to do poor work. Just because my boss might be a jerk doesn't mean that I get to be a jerk back. Just because my boss might be a difficult guy to work for doesn't mean that I get to be a lousy worker. Peter says, no, you place yourself under them in order to lift them up. You rank yourself under them in order to lift them up and to build them up, to take them higher, that in your working for them and submitting to them, it's going to have an effect upon their life. Now, why again is this important to the Lord? Well, note two things in verse 19 and 20. First of all, the Lord says this is commendable, or Peter says this is commendable to God. The word commendable means it's acceptable to God. It means that he looks upon such action in a favorable way and dispenses grace to bear under the pressure. It's commendable. It's favorable. He looks at it when you behave in that way, and he dispenses grace to help you in that situation. Peter puts it this way: what good is it if you are beaten, or in our case, you're fired, for being a lousy worker? There's no commendation in that, but those who are beaten, or in our case, who are fired unjustly, the Lord is going to reward. The Lord looks at that situation and he says, this is acceptable to me. And there's a reward for that person. So the first reason is it's commendable before God, but the second reason is even greater. He says, because in doing so, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. We're following in our Lord's example. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter says there's a higher reason why you need to do this, because in doing so, you are following the example of Jesus Christ. And then here's the goal, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's the goal. That in that situation, there would be no sin and no deceit found in our life. Now, the word that Peter uses here for example is very vivid. The Greek word translated example literally means to write under, and it carries the idea of children who are learning to write on a pad, and there on that pad, they have the letters outlined for them. And they're taking and they're tracing over those letters. They're writing over those letters as they're learning to write. They're following that example. It's the idea of planting our feet in the footsteps of our Lord, in following his example. And so we want to note how Peter illustrates how the Lord did this. Now, Peter tells us how the Lord conducted himself in this situation when he was there before the religious leaders and the political officials who were trying him. He quotes extensively here from Isaiah chapter 53, that word there from Isaiah of the suffering Savior, speaking of the crucifixion. Let's notice what he says, verse 23. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, first of all, we want to note what Jesus didn't do. Two things here we see in verse 23. First of all, he didn't revile. When he was reviled against, he didn't revile in return. The word revile means to reply, to rail in reply, or to use abusive language. And Jesus, he didn't do that. He went there before his accusers as a sheep goes before his shearers silent. He didn't say anything. He didn't try to defend himself. Secondly, he didn't threaten. He didn't challenge them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't say, you just wait. When I return, I'm going to get even with you. He didn't even say, I'll be back. He didn't do that. No. He took it very patiently, very quietly. Now, I think as it relates to us in the workplace, one of the things that we have to watch too is this also carries with it the idea that you know, maybe you would never address your boss in that way because you fear losing your job too much. But how often do you do that under your breath? Oh, he's such a jerk. How often do you think, boy, if I was just the boss, I'd show him a thing or two? I remember when I used to work in a grocery store up in Orange County. The boss would sit there and he'd tell us, you know, how he wanted us to stock the shelves. And I would sit there and think, this is so stupid, the way he's telling us to do this. When I came on staff here at the church, many years ago, when the church was over there on Hacienda, and it was just Brian and Gaylord and myself, and every morning I would go and meet with Gaylord, and Gaylord would say, okay, Rob, you know, here's what we're going to do today. And then he would give me a list of, you know, okay, we're going to mow the lawn, we're going to clean the toilets, we're going to wash the windows, we're going to pull some weeds. But the thing was, is the we was never we. It was always me, you know. This is what you're going to do, you know. And my attitude was so bad at first. I'd be out there mowing the lawn thinking, you know, all that guy does is sit in that office, that air-conditioned office all day, you know, talking on the phone. Now, those of you who know Gaylord, you know that he's not a lazy guy by any stretch. And he just had more important things to do than clean the toilet with me. But my attitude, you know, it was it was bad. It was poor. Reviling. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. Now notice what he did do. Note three things here. Verse 23. He committed himself, first of all, to the one who judges righteously. The word committed there means to place his whole case, his whole cause, and all of his interest in the hands of the one who judges righteously. So Jesus, in this situation, he placed his case, his cause, his interest in the hands of the Father. And although he was being wronged by people, Jesus knew that his Father would do that which was right, that which was righteous. Now, this is such an important thing for us to do. When we find ourselves in this situation to place our case and to place our cause and to place our interest, when we find ourselves in a situation where we have been wronged, be it in the church or be it in our profession, that we place our case and we place our cause in the hands of the Lord, knowing that He will judge righteously, that He will do what is right. We need to do that instead of growing bitter, instead of getting angry, instead of getting all uptight and losing our head, instead of allowing unforgiveness to settle there within our hearts. We take that situation and we say, okay, Lord, I'm putting this in your hands. I'm placing this before you. You see, when you can't forgive and when you get upset, it only hurts you. It only hurts you. It only damages you. Now, the second thing that he did was Jesus saw the big picture. In verse 24, Jesus saw there the purpose of his suffering, that it was to bring salvation for us. He willingly gave himself to go and to that cross, to hang upon that tree, because he knew that in doing so, it was going to end up in you and I being born again. That he was going, and by doing that very thing, he was dying for our sins. And he knew that. He realized that. He understood that. He saw the purpose there of his suffering was to give you life and me life. To take those of us here who were wayward and going our own way, who were lost, all of us here, and make a way whereby we could enter into a relationship with God. He saw the purpose of his suffering. And Peter, in using Jesus as an example, says we are to willingly rank ourselves under good and kind bosses as well as unreasonable ones with all respect to the Lord, realizing that there are higher things at stake than our rights and our comfort. I remember Dave Anderson. He's one of our intern pastors here. And Dave is going to be... We're sending him in a couple months to Texas, Mount Pleasant, Texas, to start at Calvary Chapel. And Dave told the story here a few months ago how he used to work at this place in San Diego, and he was this supervisor. He was an alcoholic, and he was just a lousy guy. He was bent. He was twisted by life and by sin. But he had a gal from our church that used to work for him. She was the secretary there, and he made her life miserable, especially because she was a Christian. Came down upon her and just, you know, but she prayed for him. She was a great example to him. Her example just used to drive him crazy. And finally, one day he came to this church. He was touched by the Lord. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. He walks forward and he turns after saying the prayer and he looks and he sees that woman and four of her friends standing in the back crying. And those were her prayer partners as they prayed for him. And then he went back to that work as a born-again Christian, as a brand new guy, and God used him in an incredible way. As God delivered him from alcohol, and as God began to change this man in the way that he dealt with things. You know, it might be God's plan to accomplish salvation and the abolishing of harsh treatment in that place where you work, and the way that he wants to do that is through you. As you endure through that, as you pray for that boss, you see there's more, something higher at stake than your personal comfort, than your rights. It's the salvation of your coworkers as they watch you. It's the salvation of your boss as your witness just drives him crazy and as you pray continually for him. And I want to encourage you, when you go to work tomorrow, you know, your employer is going to look at it as your place of employment, but you look at it as your place of ministry, your mission field. Steve had a great idea, I think, when he said, we ought to put some signs up here at both exits that say, you are now entering the mission field. Because that's what it is. That's how we view this. Yeah, there's a mission field overseas that we send people to, but you have a mission field that you go to every single day when you leave this place. And God wants to use you. The third thing we see concerning how Jesus did this thing is seen in verse 25. He was motivated by love. You see, he saw you and he saw me going astray, like sheep going their own way. He saw us when we were bent and crooked because of sin. But he saw us and he had compassion upon us. Love filled his heart. We're told that when Jesus looked at the multitude, the disciples said, Lord, send them away. There's too many of them. But it says that Jesus saw them with compassion. His heart broke because he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's how Jesus views the world in which we live. He sees beyond the people and he sees their need. He saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you have been just going your own way and trying to fill your life with things that you think are going to bring satisfaction and it hasn't been working, know this, Jesus looks at you. He's not angry with you. He looks at you and it's not in disgust. He looks at you with great compassion because his heart goes out to you because he knows the very thing that you're looking for, he has. The very thing that you want, he wants to give to you. The very life that you're seeking to live, he is the one through which that life comes. He says, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Others, they might want to send you away. They might be fed up with you, but not Jesus. So bearing under the pressure situations and submitting to people who are bent and harsh, it can be difficult, but we need to be motivated by love to see those people the way Jesus did. So Peter tells us here that Jesus is our example. He's our example, but we can't stop here. You see, if Jesus is only my example, I'm in trouble because I can't do any of this. My natural tendency is to complain about our government. My natural tendency isn't to respect the man or the office. My natural tendency isn't to suffer patiently. My natural tendency when I'm reviled is to revile back. And when somebody threatens me or my family, my natural tendency is to come at them with both barrels. My natural tendency is I don't want to commit things into the hands of him who judges righteously. That's going to take too long. I want justice right now. I can't wait for the Lord to take care of it. So how do we do this? How does this work? Again, Peter, he gives us the answer. And this is what we have to see before we go. Jesus is not just our example of how to do it. But Jesus is not just our example, but he is our empower. He is our enabler. He is our helper. Look at verse 24 again. Here we see where the means by which the power is unlocked. He says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, there's the key phrase, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Peter says, he died on the cross for our sins, that we, having died. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that we were crucified with him. That when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, just like the priests in the Old Testament would place their hand there upon that animal in a sense of identification, placing upon their head. And what they were saying was all their sins were being transferred to that animal, that animal was dying in their place. We do the same thing with Jesus. And in actuality, in a very symbolic type of way, we died with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. When Jesus died, we died. But when Jesus rose, we rose. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he infuses us. His life means that our life is infused with power to live for righteousness. Now, we're to die daily to the natural tendencies of our flesh, to constantly reckon them as being dead, the old man being crucified with Christ. And when we do that, he empowers us with might to live for righteousness. Now, the word might there is not passive. It's not saying that we might or we may be able. It's like a 50-50 chance. No, he's saying that when Jesus Christ died, you died with him. When he rose, you rose. His life was infused in you, and his power is then given to you to walk after him. It's the whole idea that we talked about earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says, we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the meaning there isn't that just that Jesus rose again and he's alive and he's, you know, our hope. He's going to come back again. It does mean that. But if you recall, that word living means active and working. It's not just that it's a hope that, hey, an absolute expectation that we're going to go to heaven. But it's a hope that is living and working because Jesus is alive. And it's a hope that he who has begun a good work in our life, who is working now in our life, is going to complete it. It's a hope, an absolute expectation that what Jesus desires to do in my life, he is going to accomplish. Because he loves us so much. Because Jesus is living in me by his Spirit. And he is actively working in my life to bring me to his desired end. The plan. The purpose that he has. So Jesus isn't just our example, but he's our enabler. And this is further seen in verse 25 when Peter says that he's the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. He's my shepherd. Shepherd is the one who cares for the sheep. He's the one who loves the sheep. He's the one who leads the sheep. He's the one who protects the sheep. If the sheep is tired, if the sheep is injured, the shepherd would then bear him up on his shoulders and he would carry him. Every need that the sheep had was met by the shepherd. Isaiah declared, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The word shepherd tells us very vividly of the ceaseless vigilance and the self-sacrificing love that God has towards those who are his flock. So how am I going to make it? How am I going to walk in this way? I have a shepherd who is watching out for me, who is leading me, who supplies me with all that I need to make it through. And in those times when I can't take another step, he is there in his grace to carry me that extra mile and through that difficult situation. And when I go astray and give into the flesh, I have a shepherd who goes after me because he loves me. And sometimes because he loves me, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He'll come after me in that situation and he'll discipline me because he wants me to walk with him and to walk after him. He's my enabler. He's my shepherd. But he's also the overseer of my soul. The soul is the most vulnerable part of my existence. And there's something very beautiful here in this expression, the overseer of the soul, because it implies that the soul is in the special care of the Savior, that it's the object of his special interest, that your soul is an object of great value to the Lord, that my soul is the object of his special guardianship, and he will not be unfaithful to the trust that is placed within him. One commentator put it this way, there is nothing more safe than the human soul when it is committed in faith to the keeping of the Son of God. Paul wrote, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Jesus is the shepherd, and he is the guardian of our souls. In his love, he cares for us. In his power, he protects us. And in his wisdom, he seeks to guide us in the right way. And that is unlocked for us when we die to ourselves. You see, my natural tendency isn't to submit, it's to lead. My natural tendency is to say, you know, I want to be the boss. My way is right. But when we die to those natural tendencies of our flesh, it opens up that door for Jesus to empower and to enable, for the shepherd and the overseer of our souls to supply us by his grace and through his spirit with everything that we need, so that our conduct is that which blesses and pleases God and silences those who are around us. So can I encourage you this morning? If you are struggling there in the workplace, if you're struggling in a relationship, realize you've been crucified with Christ. You've died. And Christ now wants to live through you. Let him do that. Allow him to do that. Surrender to him. Call upon his grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, oh, can I encourage you, commit your life today to the one who judges righteously. Father, we thank you, and Lord, we praise you for your incredible faithfulness. Lord, when we look at such exhortations, Lord, our hearts wrestle. They struggle. But Lord, we thank you. We're thankful that you are not just our example, but you are our enabler, our shepherd, our overseer. And Lord Jesus, we surrender our hearts to you today. And Father, I pray for those here who perhaps have yet to make that commitment of surrendering their lives to the one who willingly gave his life for them, your Son, who died so that they could have life, who died so that the penalty and the price for their sin would be paid, so that in believing in your Son and what he did, they could experience their sins being forgiven and their guilt removed. Lord, for those who have yet to make that commitment, I pray today that you would move in their hearts, that they would walk out of here today different people. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.